Small sins, little sins, big consequences. We've been tracing the early days of David's life, and this is just the last of that series. There's so much more to be said. But this, out of all six sermons, in my view, is the most important of all. Well, let's put ourselves in the scene, shall we? The morning light broke through the branches, and the fugitive knew it was time to move on. Without a word, he began gathering his few things. It didn't take long, for a man travels light when he's on the road. As his mind wandered back over the last few days and weeks, it seemed like he had been running from the law all of his life. He knew every back road, every village, every cave, every gully, every place a man could hide for a few hours. Some days were good, and some, like today, not so good. He didn't have to eat breakfast. There was nothing to eat. He picked up his staff, his small duffel bag, and down the road he went. It was the kind of dusty, winding road that seemed to lead nowhere in particular. And as he came to the crest of a small hill, there below him was his destination, a gathering of buildings with a large tent in the middle. With any luck, the fugitive might find some food for his empty stomach in this country town. And so it was that David came to the village of Nob, home to 85 priests of God, home to the high priest Ahimelech, home to the tabernacle. It's a terrible thing to run out of options, but that's exactly what happened. Yeah, David didn't particularly want to come here, but he hardly had any choice. And he didn't really want to do what he was going to do, but with Saul breathing down his neck, extreme measures were called for. When you're a fugitive, you play the cards you're dealt. And the story begins in 1 Samuel chapter 21, right at the beginning of the chapter. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king," that would be Saul, "has ordered me on some business. And he said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" Well, it was a lie, a blatant, unadulterated lie. David was running from Saul, not conducting a secret mission for him. And David must have sounded pretty convincing, because Ahimelech believed it without any question. But it was a lie nonetheless. David lied because he was caught between a rock and a hard place. Saul was trying to kill him. And after such a long time on the road, a man gets desperate and he says whatever he has to say to stay alive. I'm sure David did what he felt like he had to do. Not that he thought it was right. He thought it was necessary. He never meant to hurt anyone else with his lie. And we're told the purpose of his lie down in verse 3. Take a look. "Now therefore, what have you on hand?" he asks Ahimelech. "Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." Well, this partly explains what David was thinking. He has a few men on the run with him, and they haven't had a thing to eat. He didn't enter town with those men. He left them out somewhere in the outlying areas. So he lies to Ahimelech in order to get food for his men. And when you stop to think about it, most of us would likely have done the same thing. I mean, this falls into the category of what we love to call little white lies, the kind many people tell from time to time. And you might argue that it seems justified to tell a lie if that's the only way to get food to eat. It was pure situation ethics. In other words, the end justifies the means. Down in verse 7 is a little fact you might tend to overlook. There was a third person in Nob that day who saw this little transaction. He knew who David was, and he knew that David was telling a lie. His name was Doeg, the Edomite. He was Saul's head shepherd. He saw David, and David saw him. He saw Ahimelech give David the bread. And by the way, this was the holy bread from out of the tabernacle, because Ahimelech didn't have anything else. And we will hear from Doeg again. Just before David leaves town, he says, oh, by the way, you don't happen to have a sword handy, do you? I left mine at home. Now also notice the end of verse 8. It says there, because the king's business was urgent, he said. He's reinforcing the lie. He repeats the original lie a second time. He's doing this deliberately. This is no mistake. Verse 9, so the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. There it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. David, what has gotten into you? First you lie, and then you lie again. Now you've taken the sword of Goliath to fight your battles. Have you lost your mind? Well, as we shall soon see, in a sense, he has lost his mind. David is in the wilderness, cut off from friends and family, and the wilderness tends to make a man do strange things. The constant pressure pulls and pulls at you, wears you down until your perspective begins to change, and the things that used to seem wrong don't seem that bad anymore. And the things you swore you'd never do, you end up doing. And telling a lie was an act of fear. Taking Goliath's sword was an act of desperation for David. First there was fear, then there was a lie, then desperation. But that's not the end of it. The worst is yet to come. I mean, David is on his way to the bottom, but he hasn't gotten there yet. Fear drove him to come to Nob. Fear drove him to lie to Ahimelech. Fear drove him to take Goliath's sword. Now fear drives him to do the strangest thing he has ever done. David goes to Gath. Well, why is that so significant? Verse 10 says, then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Gath. Haven't we heard that name somewhere before? Yes, we have. Gath is Philistine territory. That means it's not in Israel. Gath was the hometown of Goliath. David has now fled for refuge to the enemy camp. Why did David do something like this? It's hard to know all the answers, but I imagine he was thinking something along these lines. Gath is the last place Saul would ever look for me. I'll go tell King Achish what's going on, and he'll understand. After all, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. When I become king of Israel, I'll come back down here and wipe these pagans out. But in the meantime, I'll use them for my own purposes. So now he's down in Gath with Goliath's clan. Doesn't look very good for David, does it? The man of God hiding in the enemy camp. I mean, it was an act of outright spiritual treason, to say the least. I mean, the people of God were to have nothing to do with the Philistines. They were to be separated from the surrounding nations. God was clear on that. But David looked around and said, what's the quickest way out for me? My life is in danger. I'm in trouble. I mean, that's a huge temptation when you find yourself in the wilderness to take the quickest way out. Believer, you can write this down as a spiritual principle. When you are in the wilderness, the quickest way out is almost always wrong. When you start compromising your convictions, when you go over to the world side, disaster is soon to follow. I mean, this whole scheme would have worked except some of the Philistine servants who saw David recognized him and remembered the little ditty that had been sung on the Hebrew hit parade. You remember that? Where they said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And so the servants tell King Achish, remind him of who this man really is. And they ask the natural question, King Achish, are you nuts? This man's a killer. What's he doing here in our midst? When David realized he couldn't hide his true identity, his fear made him act like a madman. The text says that he feared what King Achish might do to him, verse 13, chapter 21, verse 13. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Not a very pretty picture, is it? I mean, this is from the man who won the greatest military victory in Israel's history, the victory over Goliath. Look what he's slipped into. God's man is now acting like a madman. I suppose it illustrates the saying that honesty is the best policy, but insanity is a better defense. I mean, the funniest part of the story is in verses 14 and 15. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And with that, David is kicked out of Gath. Now he's back on his own. Now, the compromise didn't work. It only led to his further humiliation. I mean, first there was fear in David's life, and then desperation, then a lie, then desperation, then compromise, and now humiliation. It's moving in completely the wrong direction. But the worst is yet to come. You know, I suppose you can say that David has now reached the bottom and he's on his way up, but the story is not over yet. Now he's back in Israel, he's out of the land of the Philistines, he's still running, he's still hiding, and he comes to a place called the Cave of Adullam. Chapter 22 and verse 1 tells us that his family went to meet him there. Then verse 2 tells us, take a look at it, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there are about 400 men with him. I mean, he's attracting all of the lowlifes in Israel. Not a great claim to fame. I mean, what a sight. The national hero and his entourage. You know, all drooling and disheveled and, yeah, shame. What a horrible mess. I mean, every troublemaker in Israel came out to join him. He was now the captain of the crooks and the duke of the deadbeats. I mean, this isn't all bad, because these men who came to David in the wilderness would one day become his mighty men. Oh, what a sense of humor God has. In later years, his greatest warriors would come from this unlikely group. As David begins to change, so his men change with him. As he starts once again to walk with God, so do they. This is the beginning of David's court. I mean, it doesn't look like it, but these 400 hoodlums huddling in a cave with the future king of Israel. But God had been in David's life all along, shaping him to be king. By the time David is ready, these men will be ready too. Now, with that, the story should be over, but it's actually not. There's a loose end hanging that needs to be tied up. Whatever happened to that fellow by the name of Doeg, the Edomite, and what happened to Ahimelech, the priest, in the tabernacle who gave David the bread? I mean, let's return to the village of Nob for a moment. Things are quiet in Nob now as we get into chapter 22, very quiet. There's not a sound in that little village of priests. There never was very much noise, but now the only sound that you hear is the wind whistling in the bushes. It's too quiet, deathly quiet, in fact. Overhead, the vultures are circling in the hot sun. Dismembered bodies lie on the ground. They've been hacked to death in some kind of a bizarre execution. 85 priests are dead, their wives killed, and their children. A whole village has been wiped out. I mean, what happened here? Who did this? Well, Doeg the Edomite told Saul that he had seen Ahimelech the priest give the sacred bread to David. And Saul called in Ahimelech and accused him of treason for helping David. Ahimelech had believed David when he said he was on a mission for Saul. He had acted out of patriotism. He didn't know any better. He had no way of knowing that David had lied to him. But now he's going to pay with his life for believing that lie. When Saul ordered the priests of Nob killed, his own soldiers wouldn't even do it. They wouldn't kill the servants of the Lord. But Doeg, the Edomite, a foreigner, to him priests meant nothing. So he was willing to be the hitman for King Saul. So the whole village was wiped out at the hands of Doeg. What a horrific story. Only one man lived to tell the story from Nob. His name was Abiathar. Somehow he found David and told him the story. And here's David's reaction in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 22. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" I mean, David had thought he had gotten away with this little white lie, but he didn't. David, the cool, smooth-talking, confident fugitive, is now confronted with his own sin. He knew Doeg was there. And he knew that Doeg would tell Saul, and he didn't do anything about it. I mean, David at that point in his life was just so wrapped up in himself that he didn't even warn Ahimelech of some impending danger to him. David knew better. So really, who killed the priests of Nob and their families? Who is the real culprit in this tragedy? It's not Doeg. He's a pawn in Saul's arsenal. It's not Saul. Actually, it's David. David is accountable. David is responsible. David's hands were dripping with the blood of the innocent people of Nob. Believer, this is the progress of sin. First there is fear, then a lie, then desperation and compromise, leading you to humiliation and finally complete disaster. That's the progress of sin. I mean, the saddest part is that David never intended for things to end up like this. I mean, far from that. He lied to get food for his men. I mean, it seemed justifiable at the time. And I don't doubt that most of us probably would have done the same thing. I mean, if David had known, if David had stopped to think, if he'd ever dreamed of such a thing, he would never have told the lie in the first place. If only. But he didn't know. He didn't think. He didn't dream. And he did tell the lie. As the poet said so long ago, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." You know, of all of the truths that shine out in this story, two especially cry out for our attention this morning. The first is this: no one ever gets away with sin. Do you believe that? No one ever gets away with sin. It's a moral law of the universe that all sin is ultimately punished. Tucked away in the book of Numbers is a solemn warning for all of us in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 gives us a New Testament spin on this. It gives us the law of the harvest, where we are instructed, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. That was a lesson David learned the hard way. The chickens always come home to roost. The skeletons eventually come out of the closet. From the tiniest transgression to the greatest crime, no one ever gets away with sin. But there's a second truth from our text today. When he is confronted, the wise man confesses his sin. You find out what a man is made of when he is confronted with his sin. Saul lived in a dream world. He is always saying, "He did it, she did it, they did it, it's not my fault." There's a Saul in every crowd. But David said, "I did it. I am responsible. It was my fault." I mean, right there is the whole difference between David and Saul. David made a lot of mistakes. He's by no means perfect, as we discover in the Word of God. He hurt a lot of innocent people in the process of his sin. But there's one good thing you can say about him. When he is confronted, he didn't try to make excuses. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes or renounces them finds mercy." I mean, the hardest thing you'll ever do is to come to your senses and say, "I did it," or "I am guilty," or "I was wrong." For the Christian, living in sin is a form of temporary spiritual insanity. When we do wrong, we lose our moral compass and we head right over the cliff. And listen, there's no cure of that until we come to our senses and admit what we have done. As we grow in Christ, it ought to become easier for us to say, please forgive me, I was wrong. Until we can say that, we will never get better. We have that wonderful promise in John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What happened to David, ladies and gentlemen, can happen to any of us. I mean, there's no limit to the sin we can commit once we begin to give into it. We begin to cut corners and suddenly one thing leads to another and we end up doing things we swore we'd never do. And if we don't stop, somebody's going to get hurt. We lie and then we lie again. We swear and we can't stop. We break one promise and we break another. We blow our top and then we blow it again. We hurt one person, then we hurt another. We spread one rumor, then we embellish it and spread it again. We take a small step into immorality and soon we've jumped in with all that we've got. And so it goes. One sin soon leads to another. And the reason this story hits home to us this morning is because so many of us are like David. We constantly cut corners ethically and morally. We make excuses for our small sins, and under pressure we do things we'd rather not do. And all the while we are like fugitives in the wilderness, running, hiding, always looking over our shoulder, hoping against hope that we don't get caught today. I mean, what lesson was God trying to teach David? I mean, what is the turning point in this story for David? Primarily, the lesson that little sins can have big consequences. This was David's turning point. I mean, being a man of integrity means more than taking care of the big issues of life. And as men, we just love to do that. We think we can conquer the giants and we take care of the big issues of life. But it also means that we must take care of the little things. I mean, David had to learn that lesson because life is made up primarily 99% of little things and 1% big things. I mean, most of us tend to think that if we do right on the big things, the little things will take care of themselves. That is absolutely wrong. The reverse is true. If we will do right in the little things, we won't have much trouble when the big things roll around. We would all be better off if we paid more attention to the way that we live, and we would be better off if we stopped making excuses for ourselves constantly. Where's the grace of God in all of this? You know, although it seems as if David has forgotten God, God has not forgotten him. Although it seems as if even in his disobedience, David is still God's man and someday he will be king. And that raises a good question. I mean, couldn't God have supplied David's need for food so they didn't have to go to Ahimelech in the first place? I mean, couldn't God have done that? Well, the answer is yes, an emphatic yes. God is able to do abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Well, why then did God allow David to disobey, knowing that the whole village would be wiped out in the process? Those are the common questions that people ask about God. Why does God allow the wicked things to happen when he could have stopped them? He could have diverted them way before they ever happened. You know, look, it's not possible to fully understand the ways of God. And I don't pretend to here this morning. But this much is true. God allowed David's deceit in order to humble him and to teach him that if left to himself, he would ruin his own life. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a great lesson for all of us. If left to ourselves, we make a mess of things. And we need to learn the lesson that our dependence must be upon God. But in David's case, sadly, the entire village was wiped out in the process of learning this lesson. And this is what we might call a severe mercy of God. But hasn't God done the same in your life and in mine? He's given us rope, just enough to hang ourselves. And in the process of hanging ourselves, those whom we love the most around us get hurt the worst. But in the process of that, I get to learn my lesson. Yeah, but what about them? What about all the, you know, the fallout of those around me? I don't know. I regret that. And I have to lean on the mercy of God in that process. Well, that brings me to the final lesson. When we sin, someone is going to have to pay the price. And in this case, an entire village of innocent people paid the price. But that, ladies and gentlemen, is precisely the point of the gospel. For when we sinned, Christ paid the price for us. He died for our sins. Although he was innocent. And because he was the Son of God, he not only died because of our sins, he died that our sins might be forgiven forever. The Bible says that Christ died for us, the innocent for the guilty, that he might bring us to God. Here is the heart of the gospel. By God's grace, Christian, you can stop your wayward living. At any point, you can be forgiven. That's the marvel of all of this. The good news of the gospel is that God specializes in forgiving sinners. And that applies just as much to Christians as it does to those who do not know the Lord yet. Whenever we are ready to turn for home, as in the story of the prodigal son, the Heavenly Father will run to meet us on the way. If you want a new life, you can have one. If you are ready to say, "I have sinned," God is ready to forgive you. Forgiveness is free, but you've got to admit you need it, and then you've got to ask for it. It doesn't happen by osmosis. God wants you to express your faith in him, wants you to verbalize your faith in him, wants you to reach out to the offer of grace in his life. You've got to be proactive. You just don't hope that mystically somehow, that by admitting your sin, that everything's going to be all right. No, you've got to ask God's forgiveness. You've got to seek his mercy and his grace. And when you do, your new life will begin. May God help you to do it today. Our Father, as we consider the consequences of even the small sins in our lives that lead to the great catastrophes that we experience, we learn this morning from David's life. I pray for every one here this morning that you would give them the grace to admit where they have failed you today. Would not only confess it, admit it, but would seek your forgiveness and restoration in fellowship and in a relationship with you and those around them. Oh, Father, we pray for your mercy to compensate for all of the wicked things that we have caused by fulfilling the luxury that we think we have of doing things our way. Forgive us, Father. I pray that you would raise up a generation of believers in this town that take care of the little things in order that the great purpose of the gospel might impact like you've intended for it to do. May we be testimonies of your grace, and then we will be salt and light in this chaotic day. We surrender ourselves to you to that end, that you would use us. In Jesus' name, amen.